Today's a classic example of the difference between John's gospel and all of the other gospels. Just to bring you up to speed, it's been a couple of weeks. John's gospel is almost 90% unique over the other gospels. He talks about things none of the other ones do most of the time. I believe that's why God put it on his heart to write it. Many decades after the three other gospel accounts were already circulated, people knew the stories. You've probably already noticed, just seven chapters so far, John camps out on certain events. We've spent 6 weeks looking at something that took place in a little over 24 hours. And then John will skip over and fast forward events that cover months, and it's in the space between verses. Today's a classic example. In the space between verse 1 and verse 2, where you got just enough room to type a capital letter, in that tiny little space, 6 months worth of Jesus teaching every day his disciples takes place. And John says nothing about it. Now, the good news is the other gospels do. There's almost 15 pages in my Bible of material that would fit in that little space between verse 1 and verse 2. And I'm so glad that we have all four gospels. And if you have not been here, and I know some of you haven't, for us looking at all four gospels, they're all online. I wanted to make sure I get all that stuff up there, so if I die, you can go right on benefiting from this in-depth study. I freely admit we are spending large amounts of time on these things. If you can remember what we've looked at the last 6 weeks, you realize these are some of the most important things Jesus said. I think today and next week are also some of the most critical things that he said. What if you knew that you only had 6 months to live? Who would you call? Would you patch up some arguments that you have? Would you get over your hurt pride and patch things up with some people? What would you say, and who would you say it to? Would you want to make sure that your kids knew how to survive after you were gone? What would you do if you knew? See, the thing is, most of us aren't allowed that luxury, are we? We don't know. We don't know. It could be tomorrow. I think that puts a great deal of impetus and importance on making sure today, which is the only day I have of my life, that I'm doing exactly, precisely all that Jesus wants me to do. Because I don't know if I have tomorrow. He wrote the plan. He knows. It does require that I stay close. Today, we're going to look at, I think, one of the best examples, but it's not certainly not the only one, of the fact that Jesus lived his entire life, and especially the 3 years of his ministry, knowing what was ahead, knowing the timing of it, never harried, never driven, never panicked. In fact, sometimes, especially in the last month of his life, he seemed to just sort of meander. He was so interruptible, but always in the front of his mind was, God has a time for my life. My life belongs to him, and I will not be driven by anything else. I won't be coerced or manipulated by people. I won't fall for grandiose schemes of my followers. I will not fall for the threats of my enemies. I'm listening to one voice. I'm following one agenda. I believe that's to be our model. I have to tell you that there aren't many Christians even that live their lives that way. We don't live each day, most of us, by God's agenda. We just go with the flow of our momentum, or if an opportunity presents itself, we jump on it without even asking whether it's really from the Lord. I just appreciated your testimony, Rick, about Kevin, and I appreciated Mark's testimony on Wednesday night, that just because an opportunity comes doesn't mean that that's from the Lord. And to be willing to be interruptible. No better example of that than Jesus. You think you're under pressure? I know some of you are. I know some of you are under way worse pressure than I am in my life at this point. I have been under enormous pressure. But however much we are under, it's nothing compared to the pressure that Jesus was under. And yet you look at the way he lived, and it's a wonderful model. I feel sorry for Christians that believe that God doesn't have a plan. I know lots of them. You have to cut holes in your Bible. You can't look at the Bible too close and believe that God doesn't have a plan for your life, because it talks about it a lot. And I'm going to squeeze the most out of this passage that I can. We're going to read as far as verse 17. Next week, admittedly, we're going to overlap verse 17, because I think embedded in verse 17 is a very underrated and important principle for knowing God's will. And a lot of people miss it. And I'm indebted to a number of writers, Hannah Whitall Smith and George MacDonald being two of them, that clued me into the importance of what Jesus said in John 7:17. So I'll begin reading. Remember that when we get to that tiny little space between verse 1 and verse 2, just picture in your mind, fast forwarding, 6 months of constant teaching of Jesus, who knew he was going to die 6 months from this point. The things that he said to his followers were important. If I was Jesus, I would have been panicked. Not because I would be afraid what was ahead, but because these guys were so clueless. I would have thought, man, I have given them hour after hour after hour. They're still not on the same page. He doesn't seem to be panicked. He does seem to feel urgency. He repeats himself. Remember in chapter 6, he repeated himself 10 times. He said, come to me. Come to me for the life you're looking for. Come to me for peace. Come to me for rest. So he did feel urgency, and he did repeat himself, but he didn't seem to be panicked. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were waiting to take his life. Was he afraid? Well, no. It just wasn't the right time, because later he resolutely set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. The Bible says even when people tried to talk him out of it. So it wasn't fear, it was timing. So fast forward 6 months. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, which is early October, late September by our calendar, today, tonight, when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. And since you're doing these things, the Amplified Bible catches the flavor of the irony of it, of the sibling tension. And it says, if you must act like this, show yourself to the world. In other words, go to the big city. You're going to have several million people in Jerusalem for this feast. Get out of Dodge and go there. And John adds that this was not sincere, godly advice. Verse 5, it says, even his own brothers did not believe in him. Underline that. If you think that your family's not saved because of what you're a terrible witness, Jesus was the perfect witness, and his family didn't believe for a long time. Therefore, that is because they didn't believe in him. Therefore, he told them. The wording of the NIV is good. It captures the flavor of the Greek. It just leaves out the possessive part of the statement. My time hasn't yet come, is what some of the older translations say. The NIV says the right time for me has not yet come, and it misses a little bit of the significance of it. The right time for me has not yet come, but for you, any time is right. Do you hear a little bit of sibling tension in that? The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. Underline the word world. John uses it a lot. It's interesting when we look at the definition of it that it includes things that people often don't think of as part of the world system. It includes religion, where God is not directly ruling. And in this case, that's exactly who Jesus was talking about. The world system cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come. The Greek is a little bit more flavorful. It says the right time for me is not ripe. Still a little green, still a little hard, not perfect. Okay, can I just insert something here? If there's such a thing as not the right time, that means there's such a thing as something that is the right time. And if there's a right time and if there's a wrong time, that means there's a plan, right? Please note that. I think a lot of Christians completely miss it, and we'll spend some time on it today. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, they went. It was a pilgrimage feast, by the way, so they went with scores of people, sometimes 50 or 60 people traveling together, and they would head straight down south in the Jordan Valley, just like we did in our bus. And when they hit Jericho, they start winding up towards Jerusalem, and they would sing the Psalms of Ascent and big celebration, big hoop-de-doo. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, but not publicly, but in secret. The Amplified Bible says he went by himself quietly, as if he did not wish to be observed. So their advice is, hey, you want to be famous? Go where the publicity is, and man, there's going to be 2 to 10 million people surrounding Jerusalem for the next 8 days. That'll be a good place for you to be, instead of this podunk little town out here in Galilee. Jesus finally did, but he went secretly, and we're going to notice that he spent half the feast, several days, almost 4 days, being invisible. To modern standards, that would be, what a waste of time. What a waste of opportunity. You could have been getting media attention. You could have been, and you know what he was doing during that 4 days that he wasn't seeking attention, that he was invisible? The other Gospels tell us he was watching people. And then when he did teach, I have to believe that it had a lot to do with what he saw when he was watching people. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that guy? Among the crowds, there was widespread murmuring, is the word that the old English word, which I like because it's onomatopoeia, a literary device where it's a word that sounds like what it is. Murmur, 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 murmur. Yeah, you know what I mean? There was murmuring, whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. And others replied, no, he deceives the people. There's Jesus getting mixed reviews again. I don't know why I get so tense when I get mixed reviews. Jesus was perfect. I'm certainly not. And he had radically different reviews. People were going to try in the next few days, we're going to try to make him Messiah by force, and we're going to see next week the religious leader said he was demon-possessed. That's about as mixed reviews as you could get, and it was all from church people. Great lesson to learn that when you're in any kind of mystery, right, Mike? Any kind of ministry, you're just going to get mixed reviews. Expect it. But no one would say anything publicly, verse 13, about him for fear of the Jews. That sound familiar? You mention Jesus' name publicly, you draw fire. Verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. Now, he was in the temple courts almost constantly for that 4 days, but he wasn't prominent. He was invisible, so to speak. He didn't stick out, he didn't draw attention, and he certainly was not teaching. He was watching. So he started teaching after 4 days. And the Jews, once again, remember, capital J, Jews, John always uses that speaking of the religious leaders, because all of these people were Jewish. It's not a racial statement. So the Jewish leaders were amazed, that is, at his teaching, and they asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? I have in my margins the phrase, that's a really good question. Underline the word studied. It's an important word. It helps you understand what it is they're actually saying. Verse 16, Jesus answered, well, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Man, I tell you, that is my goal. That is my prayer. Here's the pivotal verse, verse 17. We'll talk about it today. It's one of the most important parts of this passage. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And we'll stop there, and admittedly, next week we will talk about verse 17 again and take the whole context of that speech. I wanted to get it in today because I think it's important enough to talk about twice. There seems to be a direct connection between people's ability to recognize God's voice and their desire to do God's will when they do hear God's voice. Did you hear what I said? Because a lot of times when people are so called shopping for counseling, they've already made up their mind what they want to do. And Jesus is saying here, here's the real issue. When you hear what God says, will you do it? This is why I don't debate people. This is why I don't like the whole debate over whether homosexuality, whether God made some people to be homosexuals, or whether you can be a Christian. I say that is not even the issue. The issue is this. If God tells you that's wrong, will you stop? Pure and simple. Because if you've already made up your mind that I'm going to do this whether or not God thinks it's wrong, it's pointless to ask for God's wisdom. Because God sees our hearts. He's not an idiot. The prerequisite to me being able to understand what teaching is from God and what's not, it all has to do with my heart. Have I decided that I'm going to do what God says, even if it's different than what I want to do? And we'll talk about that today. But a good portion of our discussion today will be on God's timing and God's way. Jesus seemed to be totally clued into it. I do think it's really interesting, especially coming from the kind of church that I did, where people were harried and driven, and it was a mark of your spirituality as to how tense and driven you were. Burn yourself out for Jesus was the watchword of the ministers and you know what? Here's the interesting thing. I see Jesus laying his life down, but I don't see it looking like him burning himself out in any respect. He lived his life fully. He just lived it rejecting other influences and other voices. And he was tuned into one frequency. And that's what's Dad telling me to do. And that was it. And I would think, oh man, Wouldn't my life have been so different if I was able to do it? But here's the problem with us. God doesn't scream. Everybody else screams. That's why we sang Whisper this morning. You know what happens when God whispers? In order to hear it, you have to be listening. You have to tune some things out. Best thing about my vacation was all the time I had without any responsibility, just to listen to the Lord. I knew it was coming. I asked him for it. I opened my heart to it every single day. I practiced in a fuller way maybe than I do when I'm here, because I have responsibilities that demand my attention and my time. I practiced that thing of, okay, Bob, today's your life. This is it. It's not going to be tomorrow. It's not going to be your life till you're there. But right now, this is your whole life, buddy. So walk with Jesus today. Listen to Jesus today. Do what he tells you today. And I tell you, that's a fabulous adventure. It will affect a lot of your decisions. And that's so important. After this, verse 1, after the events that we've just looked at, it says that he purposely stayed away from Judea. That's where Jerusalem was. The other gospels tell us that he hung out mostly in Galilee. Those of you that went on one of our Israel trips don't have trouble understanding why Jesus hung out in Galilee. I know most of us thought, you know, I could live here. You know, I could live in Galilee. It's beautiful. Mountains and lakes, lots of water. It's a little bit more rural. It's a beautiful place. You got snow-capped Mount Hermon there, snow on it year-round. You can ski if you want to. Although the Syrians are lobbing mortar shells into that part of the country right now, so that does make it a little bit tense. But he spent most of his time hanging out in Galilee, and if you look at the other Gospels, Matthew maybe spends the most time, 15 pages worth of teaching. You get an idea. John does not really even tell us. He didn't really need to. The Holy Spirit didn't think it was important for it to be repeated because the other Gospels covered it. I do want to give you a little bit of an overview if you haven't been here for studying all of the other Gospels. I wrote down 6 things that were kind of themes of what's recorded, at least, in those 15 pages of material to his disciples. It's interesting that he spent, by the way, keep in mind, he knew his time was short. He knew he had this 6-month period with his disciples. Then he was going to come to verse 2, and the Feast of Tabernacles, opposition against him was building. He was going to present himself and say some things that was going to stir a hornet's nest. And he knew that that last 6 months, from the Feast of Tabernacles till the following Passover, events were going to kick into gear that there was no turning back. So this 6-month interval that he spent so much time with his disciples, that's in the space between verse 1 and verse 2, it's important to look at the things he talked about. I find it interesting that he talked about hypocrisy. The Greek word was the word for an actor. It literally means to wear a mask. It means to pretend to be something that you're not. I've been thinking about Gwen a lot lately. Don't know why. Maybe it's because I'm going to see her real soon. I don't know. But you know what she used to tell me often? She would feel my muscles. I don't know. She always did that. And then she would say, she'd look at me and she said, "You are so real." And I thought, you know, besides feeling my muscles, that was maybe the biggest compliment that she could pay to me, because I want to be real. The world's got too many phony, baloney church people. Doesn't need any more. A hypocrite is exactly the opposite of being real. And it's interesting that Jesus talked about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders to his disciples, who he was going to leave in charge. And he said, okay, when they're telling you the scripture, when they're teaching the principles of the kingdom, he said, you have to do what they say. But he said, don't be like them. If you do, you're going to be like a blind man following another blind man, and you're going to fall into the ditch. So he warned them about that hypocrisy. Don't just swallow everything that they say. Watch how they live. See if it can be backed up. But it's interesting that he also warned them about hypocrisy in themselves. He said, you don't be that way. And he spent lots of time talking about how different the kingdom of God is from the religious kingdom of this world. Of course, you don't have to be around Christianity very long to understand how important that is. It is the tendency of flesh to be flesh. Religious flesh is just as disgusting as worldly flesh. The difference is God gets blamed. And folks, all around you, you probably know there are people who are just looking to see that your religion is phony. They're looking to see it. They expect it. They expect that it's not real. And it's so important that we be real. So that's one of the things that he talked about. Another thing he talked about, because it was so much part of their system, was nitpicky legalism. He spent a lot of time talking about it, but he talked about it in contrast to the things that were really important. And in that 15 pages, it's really important to look at the stuff that Jesus said was important, because it wasn't particularly what we would think of as religious stuff. Certainly they didn't think of it as religious stuff. They thought religious stuff was externalism and celebrating certain days and wearing certain kinds of clothes and, you know, posturing. He said, no, the important stuff is mercy and loving the way your Heavenly Father loves and forgiveness. That's the important stuff. So we talked about that. We see him there on the slopes of Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi. Wasn't that a cool place? All the water there. I just have a great picture of the Novak family standing there next to all that water at Caesarea Philippi. I have great, great memories of that place. Remember that huge mass of stone, almost like Half Dome in Yosemite, except right down at ground level, you can walk right up to it. And it's where Jesus said to his disciples, hey, you guys are out there with the crowds. Who are people saying that I am? And they said, and then he said, who do you think I am? This is not Jesus searching for an identity. This is the question he asks everybody when we give him a shot at it, when we are face to face with him, when we are thinking about eternal, important things. He looks us in the eyes and says, who do you think I am? And the answer to that question is, my destiny hangs on the answer to that question. Peter, who usually got it wrong, got it right and said, well, I believe that you are the Messiah, Christ, that you're the Son of the living God. Interestingly, the prevailing Jewish view of Messiah was not that he was the Son of God. They believed that he was just a man. They still believe that. The ones who even believe in Messiah don't believe in him as the Son of God at all. And Jesus said, Peter, man, you are especially blessed right now because it was my Father that revealed that to you. That wasn't flesh and blood that revealed that to you. So Peter was clued in. Now, don't make him the Pope, because probably 15 minutes later, when Jesus started telling them, this is where he started telling them that he was going to be put to death, Peter took him aside and said, now, Lord, now remember, flesh and blood doesn't reveal stuff to me. Obviously, you've been taking this opposition a little bit too seriously. Yeah, there are a few people that want to kill you, but it's not going to go down like that. Just repeat after me, Jesus. Every day, in every way, I am getting more and more like Messiah. Say, Messiah. You know, visualize yourself being, and he's presenting this whole picture. Yeah, you're not going to be put to death. You know what Jesus did? Only time in Scripture that I can see, he snapped at him. I would have paid big money to see the look on his face. I bet his eyes were filled with fire. He looked at him and he said, "Get behind me, Satan!" Too many evangelists in my youth. So you know what? If the church had been built on Peter, it would have lasted about 15 minutes. It's interesting, though. He said, "Peter, your problem is..." See, this is always the problem with people who flesh and blood doesn't reveal stuff to them. This is why I'm so skeptical about charismatic emphasis. Because there's more than one spirit in not flesh and blood. There's God's spirit, and then there's people's spirits, and then there's the deceiver. So I don't put a whole lot of emphasis on that. God's spirit can be investigated, and it'll line up with his word, and can't say the same for everybody's opinion. So here's Peter, yielded to the spirit 1 minute, totally out of it the next minute, and Jesus said, "Peter, here's your problem. Right now, this minute, this advice you just gave me came from my adversary. And it's because you don't have in mind the things of God. You only have in mind earthly things." Man, there's a fabulous message there. Because we can be so right on 1 minute, but the minute earthly philosophy and earthly goals and comfort and all that stuff enters in, we can just be so out of it to where we think the advice we give others is motivated by wisdom, and it's really the enemy. Peter certainly experienced that. He began to predict his death, and the transfiguration took place. It's a fun story to talk about. We don't really get to talk about it in John's gospel because John skips right over it. But that's where Jesus took the three problem children, Peter, James, and John, and says, "Okay, you guys stay here. You three, I want you with me, right where I can see you." Those of you that have more than one child can understand that whole concept. Some you can trust to be by themselves. Others, you can't. You keep them with you. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up and showed them a little bit. Something that perhaps very few humans ever got to experience as he was transfigured before them. Pretty amazing thing. I want you to notice he didn't do it because they were special in the good way. He did it because they were special in the not-so-good way. And the minute they got down from the mountain, all of them started arguing about who was the greatest. So this is what's taken place, among some other things, in the 6 months that take place between, in the space between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 2, I did pretty good. I thought that that might hog up my whole time, but I'm not real good at summaries. And I know I probably left stuff out, but see, check it out online. Read your Bible. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, like I said, sundown tonight, it starts. It's a different time every year. The Jewish calendar is different than our calendar. On the Jewish calendar, the feast is always in the seventh month, but that corresponds to the 10th month on our calendar or the very end of the 9th month. So it's always the end of September to the first part of October. I already told you some interesting teaching that I've heard about that. What was the Feast of Tabernacles? In New England, in fact, in every culture around the world, there's a similar type of feast at harvest time, a celebration, harvest home. It's a celebration of, you know, we've waited all this time. Now it's finally the harvest has come in. Now we're going to sock stuff away for winter. And in the process, we're going to be very grateful that we have something to save. So it was a natural celebration. Every culture in the world does it. However, God added the element of it, and it's built around the word tabernacles, which is the word for a tent or a temporary dwelling. And when God set out the terms for the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, I want you to take 8 days. And I want you to, everybody, make a pilgrimage. If everybody in the family can't come, at least send a family representative. But all Jewish families, come and to the area around Jerusalem and live in a tent for 8 days. If you don't have a tent, make a lean-to out of, you know, branches and leaves and palm fronds, but live in a tent for 8 days. It's interesting. It sounds like punishment, doesn't it? For people whose idea of camping is a luxury motorhome, or people whose idea of camping is being in a hotel without room service, it would really seem like punishment. But God had, a very endearing reason for it. He said, you are sitting here in a land that most of your forefathers spent 40 years in the wilderness on their way here and never got to see it. You live here. You plant crops and they grow. They had to depend on me every single day to provide food for them. They didn't have a place of their own. They had to pitch tents every single night for over 40 years. He said, so I want you to spend 8 days living in a tent and just remember how good you have it. You're not them. You didn't have to do this for 40 years. And while you're doing that, just remember how faithful I was to them. I always think it's good for me, especially now that my income is exactly the same as it was when I was 19 years old. But there was a time when I was making six figures. Royalties were coming in. They were really good. And I had $1 million worth of property. And I was sitting pretty. And the Lord would very often say, you know, you realize it wasn't always like this, son. Every time I see Maggie living in her car, at least for a little while longer, she did find an apartment. Thank the Lord. I told her last Wednesday night, which was the night before she found out about her getting her apartment. She was so discouraged. I told her I lived in a 57 Chevy for 6 months. And the only way I could sleep in it because I couldn't stretch out in the back seat. So I never got to stretch out for 6 months. Everything I owned was in that car. It's not a bad thing to remember. Because for all that 6 months, God was faithful to me. And he provided for me. I often think, you know, what if we still did that? In the church I grew up in, which was pretty legalistic about everything, once a year at this time of the year, we had what we called camp meeting. And people would come and pitch tents, and in those days you could get a cheap tent from Army Surplus Store, a big one. I mean, one that, you know, was pretty high walls and then a peak. The only problem was that if it rained and you touched it, you'd have a leak there. Remember those kind of canvas tents? Totally different space age materials today. Today, you know, you unpack something out of your backpack, push a button, and, you know, the whole thing pops up and you got a tent with a little igloo opening and everything. Or if you're old, you'd go in a travel trailer or a motorhome. But we would spend a whole week at camp meeting. We had meetings every night and kids played and had fun. And it was a celebration. I'm not sure that all of it was really fully appreciating what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about for these people. But don't you find it interesting that when God gave the feasts, they all always had several meanings. But the surface meaning of this was, your God has been faithful for generations. You're reaping the benefit of that. See, this is the way I always feel about the 4th of July. It just bugs me that we don't celebrate it properly. People have a party and get drunk and shoot off fireworks, and very few people sit and think about their freedom. Very few people go thank a veteran. Very few people thank God that they live in a country where they're free. But that's why we supposedly have that holiday. So this is God wanting to build up and encourage his people by saying, okay, everybody come to Jerusalem. Let's get the whole gang together. Josephus says that for all of three of these pilgrimage feasts, there could be anywhere between 2 and 10 million people around Jerusalem. Obviously, they couldn't all fit in the city. They were in the surrounding hillsides. That's a lot of people. And God says, get everybody together and just remember, for those 8 days that you can't sleep because you're not good at laying on the hard ground, just remember that your great, 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 great grandpa Ebenezer did that for 40 years. And be grateful for God's faithfulness. Interesting. Little historical teaching on the Feast of Tabernacles. Verses 3 and 4, I think there's great tension in these next 3 or 4 verses between Jesus and his siblings. I do want to say this. It is an example of getting bad career advice from your unbelieving relatives. That ever happened to any of you? I was listening to the tape the CD when I taught this the last time, and I asked the question, do any of you have brothers that think you're crazy? And both of the Casey boys raised their hands. Tyler and Dan were both here, and they both raised their hands, and I thought, this is not a good sign. Have you ever gotten bad career advice from your relatives? It was one thing if you get bad advice from your relatives about how to live your life for God, and they say they're Christians. And that happens because they're not your Lord. You have to answer to your Lord. So sometimes you just have to shine that on, because you will get bad advice from people who ought to know better. But like Peter, they're only thinking from a fleshly point of view at that moment. So be careful when you give advice to your relatives that are trying to follow Jesus. Be careful what you're telling them is coming from him and not from you. But in this case, they didn't even believe in him. I always like to make a point about that whenever we come to it, because Scripture often does, that it was not till after the resurrection that Jesus' own brothers and sisters believed in him. That's enormous, isn't it? So for 33 years of him living a perfect life of godliness, made no dent on them whatsoever. You find that encouraging? I do. Because I'll tell you what happens to me. When I look at somebody I've been around for a long time and they're not walking with Jesus, I think it's my fault. And as soon as you're thinking that way, the devil is going to lie through his teeth and say, if you were a better witness, your daughter or your son or your wife or your husband or your Aunt Charlie or whatever would be a believer. Not necessarily. Was Jesus a good witness? I can't think of anybody that would have been better to have as a brother growing up. And yet none of them believed in him till after the resurrection. Now, if you're obnoxious and you're a jerk, yeah, the first person that's going to know is your siblings. But you know what? Even when you're trying to do it right, it's not purely your choice. God gives them the right to say no to his Holy Spirit. So I just find it interesting. I also find it interesting that they did become believers later. So there is hope. Even if your witness is rejected for 33 stinking 365 days a year, years, it doesn't mean the story's over. God can still get through to them. I find that comforting as well. Bad career advice. I love the Amplified Bible in this passage. Let me just read here. Verse 3, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here, go to Judea so that your disciples, in other words, they're all going to be in one place. The most people are going to be in one place. You want publicity, you want to be famous, you need to go to the city. Nobody who ever wants to be famous does it in secret. You need to be where the people are. Ever heard that before? We had a guy in our church for a while that was trying to have a music career. He got such horrible advice from church people. He came to me one day and he said, you know, I think I figured out what my problem is. He said, I talked to this person over here at this church that I've been going to, and they told me my problem is that I'm too much like a servant. I need to start ordering people around, and I need to be the dog that wags the tail instead of being the tail that's wagged by the dog if I ever want my career to kick in gear. And I want to do that thing that Jesus did to Peter. I want to say, get behind me, Satan! Yeah, that sounds so fabulous in the world's way of thinking. Is it the Jesus model? No, it's not. It makes perfect sense earthly. Everything they said made perfect sense from an earthly perspective. Hey, go and do it. I always find it interesting. They're saying, go do some publicity stunts where all the people are. You'll get more people's attention. That was true. But isn't it interesting that when he was tempted of Satan in the wilderness, the devil said exactly the same thing? Remember, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, hey, why mess with this whole cross thing? You know, just throw yourself down off of here. I'll protect you. Everybody will see that you're not human, and everybody will worship you, and you don't have to go to the cross. Boy, that would have been tempting to anybody who was listening to any voice other than God's voice. John at least has the wisdom to say, you know, they just didn't believe in him. This wasn't godly advice. It was coming from religious people. They all faithfully attended synagogue. Many times, ungodly advice is a lot more practical than godly advice. It just depends on who you're looking to as the definition of practical. You know what I mean? Bad advice. I have gotten it from some very good people. I personally think God was training me to listen to him only. The first time that this happened in a very troubling way was with my father. I was an adult. I was in my 20s. But I'd always trusted my dad's advice. But my dad had to learn a lesson, and I had to learn a lesson. I had to learn to listen to my heavenly father above my earthly father, and so did my dad. And God led me to quit a very lucrative job, the job in one of the largest churches in the world. At that time, it was the largest charismatic church in the world. I produced TV programs for them, and we did fabulous musical production. They leased a car for me. They bought my clothes. Best income I've ever had up until that time. I had to sneak over to Calvary Chapel to go to a church where people were real, because the church I was on staff at, where people were so phony and it was so hyped and it was so not real. Finally, I got fired from that church for going to Calvary Chapel. And I remember I didn't know how I was going to tell my dad that I'd gotten fired, because my dad was prouder of me than he'd ever been, because he thought, he doesn't get any higher than this. Here's my son. He's 20 years old. He's working on staff at the largest church in the world, and he's got all these opportunities, and I couldn't wish any better for him. God had been speaking to me to take songs that I'd been writing to Jesus, worship songs. Didn't even call it worship back then, and go wherever somebody would let me come and sing for nothing. And when I called my dad and I told him this, he just didn't get it. It didn't make sense. He told me, son, you this can't be the Lord. You're turning down a job people would kill for to do something for nothing. I never heard of this Calvary Chapel. And it was one of the hardest things I've ever done because I love my dad, and my dad had never really given me bad advice. It was almost a year later that my dad came to one of my concerts, and he came up to me afterwards with tears. My dad is, by the way, is the first adult that ever apologized to me. It was huge. Some people are kids that never hear an adult apologize to them. My dad was the first one. He had tears in his eyes, and he said, "Thank you for not listening to me and listening to God instead." He said, "I give you the best advice that a fleshly dad can give you." But he said, "I was wrong, wrong, wrong." And he said, "I can see it now." He said, "I learned something." And I cried, and I said, "Well, I learned something too. I learned that if anybody other than Jesus tells me to do something, I have to say no. No matter how much I love them, no matter what great advice they've given me up till then, I have to follow Jesus." And my relationship with my dad's been totally different. He doesn't just, for the rest of our interaction with each other, he didn't just throw out advice anymore. When I would ask him for wisdom, which I often did, he would say, "You know what? Let me pray about it. I'm not going to do that thing again where I'm just going to spew dad advice. He said, let me talk to Jesus and see if he's got different ideas. I know what I'm thinking right this minute, but I could be wrong." You can get bad advice from people that are not plugged into Jesus, even when they love you. Why am I making a big deal out of that? Because we're on both ends of that. Be careful you don't give bad advice to people that look to you for wisdom, because it's coming from you and not from Jesus. Be real careful. Man, I tell you, you don't want my job. I don't give fast answers nearly as much as I used to, back when I knew everything. Verse 5, his brothers didn't even believe in him. So you feel the tension in here where he says, look, the right time, or my right time. In Greek, there's a possessive word, and there are two definite articles. It doesn't even read right in the time of the mine. Would be sort of the way that it would read in Greek, but it's emphatic. What he's saying is there is a definite, specific right time for me to make my move. This is not it. And then he says, any time is right for you. Do you just hear just a little bit of Big Brother in that? I don't know. I have 5 younger sisters and 1 younger brother, and I hear just a little bit of sneering in there. If he could do that and still be holy, you know, well, anytime's all right with you guys, you know. But see, he was right. First of all, they didn't believe that he was sent of God. He was just their big brother. And secondly, they hadn't prayed about this at all. They just threw out that piece of advice. I want to talk about this for a minute. I said something about it in the beginning, just in case I didn't get this far. If there's a right time, that means there's a wrong time, right? When Jesus said it's not the right time, that means it's the wrong time. Even if he was going to do the same thing that they said. If there's a right time and if there's a wrong time, it means there's a plan. The most distressing thing I see at this point in my life is people who make huge decisions, church people, who make huge decisions without even asking God what he wants to do. An opportunity comes along and they jump on it. They don't even pray. They don't even ask. Like, if it's a good opportunity, it must be the Lord. Not necessarily. Classic example, right when everything was falling apart here and I was emotional wreckage and I just wanted to quit and go lick my wounds. And people were telling me I shouldn't have been a pastor anyway, and right before they stomped out of our church, I got the most fabulous offer of my musical career from California. Somebody just inherited a bunch of millions of dollars, had a publishing company, and said, you know, we've just wondered what happened to you. We've been looking for you. We found you at this little church in Podunk, Maine, and we want to kickstart your music career. And we got the money to back it up. And when I told him I'd have to pray about it, it just immediately stopped the conversation. What? It's a fabulous opportunity. We don't make these opportunities for just anybody. And I tell you, that night, the lies flowed like wine. Well, it's not working anyway, Bob. Maybe these people will tell you you shouldn't be a pastor. Maybe you should. And after all, you know, you were pretty good at music and blah, blah, blah. I mean, said all the right things to my flesh. The one thing I didn't want to hear was stay here, be transparent, watch, let everybody watch you suffer, and stay faithful in the incredible shrinking church. In my fleshly mind, I thought, this is the perfect time to get out of Dodge and go do something I feel good at where I'm affirmed. In God's plan, it was a no, had I not asked. I would have just gone with what, and I don't know, maybe I'm wasting my breath on this. I don't think so. I think the Christian life is to be lived the way Jesus did. Find out what your Heavenly Father wants you to do. Do that. No matter what other opportunities come along. I think verse 17 fits in so beautifully here, because that's always the bottom line issue. Often people come to me and ask me about, oh, you know, do you think I should leave my wife, or do you think I, and they'll tell me their story, or do you think I should quit my job, and they'll tell me their story, and they'll say, what do you think? And I say, you know, first of all, I've only heard your side of it, and second of all, my opinion doesn't matter. The real issue is, have you talked to God? Are you willing to do what He tells you to do? And if that's true, then when you go asking for advice, He's able to tell you. But that one thing has to be settled. Odd that we would have to have this conversation in church, because supposedly we're people that we don't live our lives the way the world does. We don't take the best job that comes along just because it's the best job. We don't live for our own comfort. We live according to the dictates of our Heavenly Father, our King. Supposedly, we do. Jesus certainly did. I find this so challenging. Anytime, I find the first time I read those words, anytime is all right for you. It went right to my heart, because I thought, man, that is me sometimes. If this seems good, I'm going to do it. I've not even asked the Lord what He thinks. I don't want to live my life that way. I truly don't. Interesting, the word time that's used several times in this passage. Jesus uses the phrase right time, or my time. My right time is the way that it would read in Greek. A time specifically appointed for me. Two different primary Greek words for time. There are actually more than two, but the primary two are the word chronos with a CH, which is where we get our word chronometer or chronology, and the word kairos. Is it kairos or kairos? Kairos, yeah, I have that down in my notes here. If all else fails, read your notes, Bob. Kairos, which speaks of a specific moment or opportunity or season even. That's the word that Jesus uses here twice. I heard a fabulous message by one of my very favorite Bible teachers that you've never heard of. His name is Damien Kyle. My friend Gail Irwin calls him the best kept secret amongst Bible teachers. He's just an amazing teacher. Pastors a church in Modesto, California. He's online too. You can hear his studies and you'll see what I mean. Damien was at a pastor's conference with about 800 of us. And the title of his message was Ministering According to Obedience and Not According to Opportunity or the Need. The best thing about that message, it convicted me, convicted every stinking one of us. The best thing about it was Chuck Smith was sitting right next to me in the front row, and he had that same deer in the headlights look on his face that the rest of us had. And he got up and he looked over at Damien when the study was over, and he said, "Thank you. I needed to hear that." He said, "I'm going to call my secretary this afternoon and clear my schedule." Because it is so easy to find yourself governed by opportunity or just need. Whoever's in your face, whatever wheel is squeaking, whatever thing is screaming at you, donate your time and your energy to that instead of find out what your Heavenly Father wants to do and do that. And I tell you, our enemy knows that even if we don't. Here's an example of it, isn't it? Jesus saying, "Well, you know, I am going to go eventually. I'm about to do the hardest thing I've ever done in this entire life that I have had on earth. I'm about to do it, and I don't really want to. I'm going to do it because Dad's telling me to, and I know it's the best thing. But to do what you want me to do at this time and in the way that you're saying is not the best thing." Sometimes you have to choose between God's best and something that looks good. Jesus is my hero of being able to do that. And then he, I think, gives illumination in verses, the next few verses, as to why he wasn't going to go at that particular time. He knew it was going to draw fire. It was going to set in motion some things that it wasn't time for them to be set in motion. He knew ultimately the religious leaders were going to kill him. He was going to willingly submit to that. What he would not willingly submit to was their schedule for doing that. I see often a common look on people's faces when I talk about that. I love talking about this. Not because I'm good at it. I purpose to be. But it's just something we need to hear. But I always see the same look on people's faces, like, "Well, how am I going to do this? I have so much pressure on me. I would have to be talking to Jesus about everything." And I go, "There you go. That's the way we're supposed to be living our lives anyway. Yeah, it's complicated. Yeah, it takes time." That's why we sang, "When it's all said and done, there's just one thing that matters." That's why we sang that song. I'm going to hand Jesus my life someday and say, "Here it is." And what's he going to see? Did I live for me? Did I live for him? Did I mix the two up? I know one thing's going to be blown away like wood, hay, and stubble, and other things are going to remain for eternity. Jesus said, "You know, the world hates you, or the world hates me, doesn't hate you. It can't be expected to hate you. You're not in its face the way I am. So it's easy for you to say, go and hang out and draw fire. They're not trying to kill you. They are trying to kill me, and I'm going to go willingly, but not now and not your way. It's just not going to happen the way you want it to happen." Notice how many times he had to say that to the people around him. He had to say it to his own disciples. Had you underlined the word world? John uses this Greek word a lot. It's the word cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Cosmos would be our English equivalent. It's a fat word. My favorite expositor on this word cosmos is Kenneth Wiest in his word studies in the Greek New Testament. He said it is at the root of the word cosmos is the word system. That's why whenever I see the word, I always say world system, because it's organized. Kenneth Wiest says the way John uses this word, one of his favorite words, it speaks of every system in our world which is man-centered which is opposed to God's rule, either overtly or covertly. And sometimes John uses the word of the people who are part of that system, and sometimes it's just the system itself. Here's what's revealing around about it. It includes things you wouldn't expect. It includes religion. It includes science. It includes education. It includes art. It includes entertainment. It's every sphere of man-centeredness in our organized world in which God is not ruling directly. And if God is not ruling directly, there is someone who is. And they are opposed to God's rule. I think it's really significant that when Jesus talks about the world hating him, he's not talking about hookers and organized crime. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the religious leaders of an entire nation opposed to him. Oh, that's so far-fetched. Oh, not really. Not as much as you might think. So he goes secretly. He stays below the radar, so to speak. And the other Gospels tell us that he's watching people. It's very sobering if you want to read those. He goes to the temple a lot, and he watches what people do there. And for 4 days, he does that before he stands up at the part we'll look at next week, and he addresses the crowds. He spent four whole days watching them. He watched how they gave. He watched the way the leadership functioned and how whether people followed that. He watched that whole thing. Aren't you glad he doesn't do that anymore? Oh. Oh, but he does. I find that sobering. I'm going to have to look him in the eyes someday and explain to him how I treated you and how I treated the opportunities that he gave me to care for you and to feed you and to pray for you. I'm going to have to look the Jesus that died for your sins and my sins in the eyes and explain that to him. And I take that real seriously. So you see the mixed reviews that he got. Even for Jesus, it's pretty polarized, isn't it? I was going to tell you a fabulous story, but I don't have time. I've only got three or four minutes, don't I? Mixed reviews. I'm used to it by now. We should expect it, Jesus said, because he said a servant isn't greater than his master. Some people are going to love you. Some people are going to hate you just because you're wearing my name. And he said, you might be surprised which is which. You might find some gutter people that bless the moment you walk into their lives. And you might find some church people that hold their noses and want you out of there. And he said, but just remember when that happens, it happened to me. So it's going to happen to you if you're my servants. Halfway through the feast, he finally got up and started speaking. I want to say something about verse 15, and then I'll close, because I had you underline the word studied. The religious leader said, well, how in the world did he get this kind of knowledge? They heard him teach for a couple of days. And they said, well, he never studied. The word studied is it's perfect participle in Greek, which speaks of, and the verb speaks of, a finished course of formal education. So what they're saying is, we never saw him in any of our schools. We never saw him. We know they don't have any good schools in Galilee where he's from. How in the world could he possibly have all of this knowledge and he didn't go to any of our schools? That's a really good question. Where'd he get his knowledge? Well, obviously he got it from his Heavenly Father, but you know where he got most of it? From his mom and dad when he was a kid. Because they said this very same thing about him when he was 12 years old in the temple. Remember? You think you can't have effect on your kids? Depends on what you're teaching them, what you're feeding them. Very good question. I'll close with this. Do I have 2 minutes? When we filled out our questionnaire to get insurance on our church when we first were incorporated, Pastor Mark and I were, one of the questions was, where did you go to seminary? Well, both of us had actually gone to Bible college, and we filled it in, but they didn't like our answer. It was not on their list of accepted colleges, so we have to pay extra for insurance. We could have got a discount, follow me, we could have got a discount if we'd gone to a seminary where they teach that Jesus was not the Son of God, the Bible is not the Word of God. If I'd have gone to those schools that they approved of, we would have got a discount. Is the world messed up? So the people deciding whether we were trustworthy were a bunch of people at an insurance company who were not believers, trying to decide whether we were qualified to teach God's word. That's not that far away from what's going on here, where guys have the nerve to look at the Son of God and say, where did this guy get this knowledge? He didn't go to our school. Something to ponder. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I just feel like I need another hour. Father, I just pray that our hearts would be stirred with the primary message that we see modeled in your life, that we would live for your direction, that we wouldn't let anything sway us away from a daily living out of your orders, your will, your time, your way. And God, please help us that we don't give human fleshly advice to people that look to us without at least seeking your will. So, Lord, I pray that you'd have mercy on us. You certainly had mercy on these guys who you knew were going to get it later, but we're just totally not on the clue bus at this point. Lord, I pray that we could learn. I certainly want to live the rest of my days living for what really matters, listening to you, making my choices and my decision not based on opportunity or who's screaming the loudest at me, but what you say, your time, your way, nothing else. That's my prayer. Bless these dear ones today, Lord, I pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.